So Revelation 13, last week we looked at the first beast, the one that came from Satan out of the sea. This week we look at the second beast. So I'll be reading from Revelation 13, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, which is 18. This is what John's vision saw. He said, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So the first beast that came out of the sea was a cheap fake, we realized. It's an imitation. It's not real. There's parts of him that remind us of Jesus, but he's a fake. He's a counterfeit. He's nothing more than a bunch of mixed animal parts. He's belching blasphemies like a heretical dragon. That was the first beast we looked at last week. His intent was to disrupt the church in any way he could, destroy faith of those who follow Christ. Revelation makes many things clear. One of them, for sure, is that we're in a spiritual war. And this is the way the war plays out at times. There's two sides. You're either for God or you're against him. You either serve God, or in one way or the other, you're going to end up serving Satan or one of his beasts. That's the way it is. It reminds us of words from Joshua, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Which one's it going to be? And giving our loyalty to God is crucial for us determining what God would have us do in life and to sort out what it is that we can make as a way of a contribution to the kingdom of God growing in our midst. That's what it's called, that's what we're called to do. But there's war, and this war, we noticed last week, is a war of worship. That's really what the war is about. To whom will worship be given? Who's going to get the worship? Who's it going to be? Satan would love to have it. There's only one who's worthy of it. That's the Lamb who is slain. He's the one who's worthy. Now we get to the second beast, and we see in a second beast, and again, it's an imitation. It's a fake. It's a counterfeit. And this beast is really there to try to drum up worship for the first beast. That's really what the second beast does. But he is a fake. He's called the false prophet three other times in Revelation. He's described looking like a lamb, but he's not the kind of lamb you want to hold and cuddle. He has nasty horns. He intends your harm with them. This isn't the lamb that was slain, just a counterfeit of the true Lamb of God. It's an important theme also in Revelation. In this war that we're in, good versus evil, God versus Satan, that the evil side, Satan, uses counterfeit often. He can't come up with anything new of his own. So he just chooses to copy in inappropriate ways what is really true. And then he tries to use his false copies to mislead those who are trying to seek the truth. So if the first beast in some ways was a bad copy of the real Christ, the second beast, although he looks like a lamb, he's really a bad imitation of the Holy Spirit. The second beast pointing to the first beast, the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. You see, our enemy's strategy is that if he can convince us that anything or anyone is worthy of our worship besides God, well, then he's won the day. That's what he wants to do. He wants our worship for himself, does our enemy. Satan desires that everyone worship him. But he will settle, I think, for another kind of worship. It may not be directed at him primarily, but as long as it's not directed at God, Satan's okay with that. He's fine if you worship something, someone, anything, anyone, but the true and living God and Jesus, his Son, and the Holy Spirit. Triune God, three in one. Now, worship in this sense isn't just what we did this morning, sing together a set of songs that give praise to God, and then sit down as we listen to words. Worship is more than that. Worship is really putting our deepest trust in what it is that we worship. It's deriving our ultimate meaning from something or someone. That's really what worship is. Scripture is clear that that someone is God and him alone. Satan would be fine if it's something. And there are many things that would attract our worship. The list is probably endless, but here are the main candidates. You know them well. Money, sex, power, fame, security, family, job, success, and on and on and on. Things that we could worship in our lives. My guess is that Satan would be just as happy if we had a theocratic government in our country as long as we worshiped that government. Satan attacks the church. Directly sometimes, but often quietly, subversively, stealthily, by bringing up other things that we might worship, other places we might put our faith, other things that we could trust in. Counterfeiting, like the type that Satan uses, is both good and bad for us. It's good in that, yes, it's a counterfeit. It's not real. It's not the reality. It's not truth. But it's bad in that it's so close sometimes that we can be deceived. As we notice sometimes, as John said, even the elect could possibly be deceived. But our hope lies in the fact that Satan and his cohorts will certainly be defeated. The book of Revelation has made that clear all the way through up through chapter 13. His defeat is implied by the fact that even Satan is dependent on God for his very existence. Satan doesn't like to acknowledge that, I'm sure. Satan is on a leash. God pulls it when he wants to. So this morning, with those truths in mind, let's look a little deeper at who is this second beast and what does his mark really mean? Who is this beast from the earth? He's called the false prophet, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. He functions as a propagandist for the first beast. He's the PR agent for this first beast. He's a worship leader himself, leading people to worship the first beast of chapter 13. He's in league with that beast. That beast, remember, that controls ungodly nations and leads ungodly organizations and people. Jesus spoke of such foes in Matthew 24, verse 24, when he said this, "For false Christs and false messiahs will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Unquote. Scripture tells us that for whatever reason God has, he allows the evil one at certain points in history to have particular sway over people and over nations and organizations, and even to give them ungodly, supernatural-like power to resist the Lord, to battle his church. It can only go so far. But at times, such power is brutal. We can look in history and just think of what a man like Hitler in Germany or Pol Pot in Cambodia could do. And the list goes on even in our day. This beast deceives people, deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them this interesting thing to do. Go make an image of the first beast. Now, does that mean that we are to literally, if we were to follow him, go out and somehow construct for ourselves an image that we would bow down to? Well, there are certainly people groups where that's a common practice, that they shape and mold real images of things, and then they worship them. We know that often is true within Hinduism and other religions of the world. For us, probably not so much. The image that we would construct would not be an actual physical image, but one inside our head, between our ears. Those things that we would think of as being the most important things in our life, that we would trust in to give us a sense of meaning and purpose, fulfillment, belonging, success, whatever those things are. It's whatever we organize our thinking around instead of God. It's counting on something else besides God to be our ultimate point of reference. And that happens in here. And it filters down to here, according to Scripture, the very heart of who we are. Now, sometimes it's a political system. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's power. Sometimes it's amusements. You know, we could fill in the blank with what fills our mind when our thoughts have nowhere else to go. In John's day, and in the church in Asia Minor, the political system, Roman Empire of that day, was convinced that it was God, and its emperors were God. As we saw last week, they even made coins with their name and the phrase Lord and God on them. And so they said to all the citizens of Rome, count on the empire to take care of you. Don't look to God. Don't even worship God. Instead, worship the government. Worship the emperor. Security will be provided for you from the womb to the tomb if you'll do that. Put your faith in us. We'll create for you a paradise on earth. But if you don't, well, that's another story. These are just distortions of the truth, aren't they? There's just a distortion here of what God provides for us. We have it today. Maybe not the government. I'm not going to stand here and call out the government this morning. But I certainly will call out a good portion of pop culture and media-driven culture that acts in the same way, that basically because of a certain particular viewpoint, a presupposition of materialism only, says that there is no God. Why would you think about that? There's no God to worry about. If there's a God, he's non-existent, he's absent, he's not even relevant if you believe in him. Get rid of him. Only bring him up when you need to curse. That's the only use there is for God anyway. Instead, you're free to invent your own meaning in this day. And because you're a part of an evolutionary process, progress is only going to come for you as you free yourself from those limiting primitive ideas that have been held within your culture. Now, you may not hear that on every commercial on TV or everything on the radio, but if you listen closely, we know it's there. That's the worldview that's driving so much. So where do we get our meaning? Well, we get it from money. We get it from health. We get it from youth. The eternal quest to always look young, be young. We get it from sexual pleasure. We get it from everything that gives us what we think we need. How is that message transmitted? Technology is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it great how now, because of technology, that message not only has to come into our homes through a box that we put on some special stand or hang on a wall, but now we can carry it within our pockets and bring it up anytime we want. Now, technology is a neutral thing in and of itself, created for good, helping mankind to subdue the earth and rule it. But in the hands of a pop culture and a media that has exercised God from the picture, technology becomes, in a sense, a God in itself. It's like the latest miracle. What technology can do? It's a miracle, isn't it? I mean, literally, people look at it that way. People wait for the latest version of an iPhone because of the miraculous things you can do with it. It's pretty amazing. I have an iPhone 4. I don't have an S. I have no lady in there talking to me. No Siri telling me what to do. I'd like one. And I could use it. But in our world, most people use technology just to have access to the kind of message that our pop culture and media has for it. Is it any wonder that so many people that we live around, that we work around, that we shop next to, have been deceived? That think that this is all there is. There's nothing after this. You better get as much as you can now. See, that's the work of the second beast. Convincing us that God doesn't have the answer, So there might be another answer out there and pointing us to places other than God that we could put our ultimate trust. And to really convince us that true power is going to rise out of the world, even out of us and the technology that we developed. But the beast is more intent than just doing that. The second beast, notice he has given the power at times to even slay those who refuse to worship the first beast. Put to death those who are intent on following Christ as Lord. So the question is, has this beast already come or is it yet to come? Well, the answer is yes. Has this beast already come? Yes. Is this beast yet to come? Yes. I think that is the answer. What do I mean by that? Well, this beast who has a name, the name's a number, we'll look in a second what that number means, potentially. He may have already come, in one form at least. It seems to indicate in the Scripture, the way it's written, that John's vision was something that was happening in John's day, not just something that would happen hundreds or thousands of years off. John expected that what he was given to see had immediate impact for the churches that he was pastoring in Asia Minor, the seven churches that Jesus writes letters to in chapters 2 and 3. And so when he hears this vision, sees this vision, writes it down, no doubt sent it out to the churches, we know from history the churches received the vision called the Revelation to be for them in that day. But we also know that the church throughout the ages have seen and read Revelation and thought of it as God's word for them in their day. And then there are still things in Revelation that we would say it must be God's word for yet another day, yet to come in our future, not yet here. We look for signs and we know what kinds of signs to look for because Jesus mentioned a few of those. And so it's a timeless book in a sense. How do you interpret it? Well, we've talked a little bit about that, but when you get to a passage like this, particularly verses 17 and 18, when we see this mark of the beast, this number of the beast, what does that mean? How do you know? And this is one section of Revelation, which I know you've heard some good things. And if you haven't, go to the latest Left Behind movie and you'll see some good things, I'm sure. What's it mean? Well, principles of interpretation have to apply here. What do you do with Scripture like this? How do you make sense of it? Let me remind you that the number one rule in interpreting the Bible is that you let the Bible interpret the Bible. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. If we're not sure what it says, we let Scripture explain what it says. We go elsewhere in the Bible to find out what it says. That means that if there is a difficult symbolic passage, well, we look for a clearer passage to explain it. If there's an obscure saying or idea, we look for something less obscure. We interpret the more difficult passages in light of the more simple ones. We interpret symbolic passages in light of the plain messages and passages of Scripture. We interpret the few in light of the many. Those are basic principles. So we seek to understand the Bible in light of what the Bible says. So who's this beast then? The one that says in verse 18, "Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, 666. In John's day, there were no numbers quite like this. This is an Arab system of numbers that we use. It came after John's day. In John's day, numbers were indicated in writing by letters. It was true in Hebrew. It was also true in Greek. So in Greek, alpha is the first letter of the alphabet. Alpha, number one. In Hebrew, aleph is the first letter in the alphabet. Aleph is one, and you can count on down through the alphabet. Called alpha numerology. So it's curious if you were to take what we have written in our Bible at the very end of the chapter 13, this number 666. What does that say if the letters were used, Hebrew letters for instance, instead of Arab numerals? What would it mean? Well, interestingly, it says Nero Caesar. That's what the letters would say that indicate this number in Hebrew. In Hebrew, not in Greek, but in Hebrew. Well, Revelation wasn't written in Hebrew. But John was Jewish. He thought in Hebrew. Primary language was Hebrew. All that to say that there is a section of commentators and scholars who suggest that the number 666 is another name for Nero, emperor in Rome, particularly in the late 60s. Nero, who oppressed the church, who tried to eliminate Christians. Nero, who ended up committing suicide because his life was such a mess. Is that the number of the man? Is this the one that we are called for wisdom to understand? Is this the number of the beast? Is this the mark that we have to watch out for? Was it Nero? I hope you don't have Nero tattooed anywhere, by the way. Just saying. But there are other scholars who suggest, well, no, it's not just that. The number itself could mean other things. And it should have been in Greek instead of Hebrew, if that's what John was thinking. And the number 666 is, again, just a cheap imitation of the perfect number. What's the perfect number in scriptural thinking? 777. Three sevens is what's thought of as the perfect number. 666, not quite there. Trying to look that way, can't pull it off. What's all that mean? Well, even if you hold that Nero fulfilled this prophecy in the first century, the principle holds that the number 666 is a number of Satan. It's a counterfeit. It's false. It's not true. Well, secondly, if we've looked at the beast this way, this beast with a number, the number of a man, what does the mark really mean? What does it mean when it says that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name? Is it literal or is it symbolic? Well, again, much ink has been spread around about that among the commentators and scholars. This much we know, it's a mark. And that's important. It's important. So people marked with the number of the beast can do things that others cannot do. Why would you want to be marked with the number of the beast, which would indicate you worship that beast or one of those beasts or the Satan dragon behind the beast? Marking is significant because it indicates something inside, not just outside. Is it a literal mark that people will have literally on their heads or on their hands, like the Jews were told to have those phylacteries on the side of their temples, which was probably more symbolic than literal, although conservative Jews did use them? What's it really mean? Well, it's a spiritual mark. It's a mark that indicates that my heart belongs to someone. It's either going to belong to God or it's going to belong to Satan. Really, that's the only two options. I'm going to worship one or the other. The mark is a symbol that I'm putting all my self, everything about me, in one camp or the other camp. You know that in the Old Testament, there was a mark for those who followed God, who belonged to God. It was a sign, the sign of the covenant. It was circumcision, a physical mark on the male body, indicating that that male followed God, was in the covenant that God made. But in the New Testament, such physical mark is no longer needed. There's a new mark that does the same thing. It indicates that that person, if they've received this mark, belong to Jesus, committed to Him, worship Him in Him alone. Colossians 2, 11 to 12, Paul says it like this. In Him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. What's the sign? What's the seal on a Christian? It's not a number. It's not a name. It's not something written on our head or the back of our hand. It's baptism. It's the symbol of God's sealing us. It's the sign of our belonging to Him. It's the way God put it. It's invisible. And I was baptized more than 40 years ago. The water is gone. Seth, you were baptized at the end of the summer. Got any of the water left on you? Probably dry by now. Can't find any indication at all, can you? But what's inside is what's real. We're marked, and anyone who's been baptized in the name of Jesus, anyone who's trusting Jesus for all that He is, knows that the reality is the new heart that God gives us. The sign of the seal is the Holy Spirit granted to us. the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance of what's yet to come. So why would anybody get a mark of the beast? Well, the beast is pretty ferocious. He can be scary. He has great power. He can put people to death, much less mislead them. If you want to avoid that, his answer is get my mark. I won't bother you when I'm out to get those Christian types if you've got my mark on you, the beast says. Is that a physical mark of 666 written on your head? Or maybe not. It might be symbolic. It's the people who say, I will worship the God of this culture. I will worship whatever God makes me feel good. That's probably the mark of the beast. Well, yes, it's true. Many have conjectured of what this can mean, have speculated this mark. What will it be? Will it be, in fact, an implanted microchip on the back of my hand or on my head that will allow me the access to gain the things that I need to survive in life? Will it be a barcode that I could possibly get tattooed somewhere that I have to show to get in or get out of a store? What else could it possibly be? Oh, it could be anything. It probably doesn't help to speculate. Because we might think we've got it, and then we got to realize, well, people have thought that for hundreds of years. But what's significant is, for the first 700 years of the church, which, you know, that doesn't sound like much until you think about it, 700 years of church history between Christ's ascension and sometime in the 8th century, everybody who read this was convinced that this beast was Nero. This mark had to do with the ability that a political system has to limit economic access in order to gain worship for itself. We know it happened in history during another emperor, during the Diocletian Empire. People were literally not allowed to shop unless they had a mark on them showing they had gone to pagan worship that week. It's happened before. Remember, Satan doesn't come up with good stuff on his own. It's cheap. It's counterfeit. It's not real. He sees God's people signed, sealed with the Holy Spirit and baptism being a sign for them. And so he says, well, I want one of those. So I'll come up with my own. It's just a counterfeit. It's not real. But verse 17 does indicate that the powers of evil will have enough power at times to prevent God's people from perhaps buying and selling. Maybe that's in the marketplace. But history again tells us that there was a time in the history of the church, what we think of as the Roman Catholic Church, where the popes themselves prevented anyone from participating, buying and selling, we might say, from the spiritual blessings of being a member of the body of Christ, unless they bowed to their latest whim and wish. They denied access to real Christians, to the real sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, unless you first gave allegiance to the Pope. Now you get it, why the Reformers really thought maybe the popes were the Antichrist. What does it all mean? Is it symbolic or not? Will there be a day when you and I won't be able to buy things in a store? Well, it happens every day because I don't have enough money to do it. I don't know about you. Is that a mark of the beast? No, it might be a mark of my bad budgeting. I don't know. But the mark of the beast is real in that God has allowed for whatever his purpose is to allow Satan to control at times even the economics of our world to the point where it may not be so good for those who follow Christ. Why would God do that? I don't know. We might have to ask him. But indications from the rest of his word would remind us that what he desires of his people is worship. That we give ourselves to him, and not to any economy, not to any material thing, certainly not to some counterfeit that says it has a mark and it has a power to scare us. So my encouragement to you would be not to jump to unneedless speculation. It's unnecessary, and it doesn't really get us very far. But what we do know is that Revelation as a book gives us the key to escaping Satan's deception, because it tells us what to expect. It warns us of what could yet to come, and it might look like what already came even all the way back to the first century. We know that Satan continues his work of deceiving our world. We know that this book, Revelation, helps unmask his ways and helps us to resist him. The world is in awe of the beast. It worships him. It doesn't know his name. It doesn't have the wisdom to calculate the number. It doesn't realize when it falls for the latest cultural fad that it's really falling for more than that. It's falling for false, counterfeit truth, something less than God. But when our eyes are enlightened by the Word of God, like we find in Revelation, we can see how hideous Satan is and how hideous this beast is. And we may be tempted to fear him because he looks awfully powerful and he has death power even over some believers. We may be afraid of him, but really, if we see him as he is, shouldn't our response simply be, really? Really? Is the world going to worship that? And they do. Am I going to worship that? No. Am I going to fear that? No, I'm going to fear the Lord. He has all the power. The church will be victorious because Jesus is victorious. So the question for us isn't whether we'll somehow end up with the mark of the beast or not, whether we'll be able to go to Kroger this afternoon or Harris Teeter tomorrow and get what we need. The question really, I think, is this. Will we repent of our own idolatry? Will we turn back to Christ and turn away from materialism and sensuality and unbelief? Will we follow God and His Word the way He said it, on His terms? I mean, James said clearly, if you resist the devil, what will he do? He will flee from you. He has no other choice if you resist him in Christ's name. John has already said, end of chapter 12, we overcome our foe by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. May those two things be what captures your heart this week. Stand as we pray. Lord, these words still are difficult. They're symbolic, we know that. And yet, they have literal meaning for us. We know that we have a foe who is quite the liar, quite the deceiver, whose counterfeit ways can seem awfully good, that it takes real understanding, spiritual discernment at times, to know what is true from what is false. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such wisdom. You promise it through your word. Jesus, you have given us this revelation that you gave to your servant John, who wrote it down even for us today. And so we ask that you would give us such wisdom to discern truth from a lie, to worship the one true God and nothing or no one else, all for your glory's sake. And we even trust you for our daily bread and for tomorrow's as well. And if there comes a day where we, like others, necessities because of persecution from the world, because of our faith, would you help us even then to trust you and you alone?